open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 7. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. And the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also."
The Gospel of John, along with the epistles of John, emphasizes this very theme, the love of God. There are a couple of terms that are found throughout the epistles and also in the Gospel of John, not only emphasizing the love of God, but light and life are ours as a result of those things that God gives us through the love that he's manifested toward us. God's love is similar to a magnet. It's designed to draw men unto him. In our study this morning, we want to notice a number of things that the Scriptures teach us about the love of God. Often when we talk about the love of God, we think of this ooey-gooey, drippy stuff that often falls from the ceiling that folks think, well, this is what we're talking about when we emphasize the love of God. Often we believe that as we teach and try to preach on certain themes of the Bible, that we need to teach on issues and try to settle every issue among brethren. There is a time to talk about such things, and we do that frequently. But there is a time also to not neglect the things that the Bible says about God. In this passage, we learn that God is love, and therefore we ought to love Him because He has first loved us. This text becomes a very emphatic text in our study. But as we continue to notice some related texts, we notice in what some have referred to as the golden text of the Bible, John chapter 3 and in verse 16. I'm not going to make the mistake that I made in Blytheville, Arkansas. Was there in a meeting back several years ago, and I referred to John 3 verse 16, and I said it's referred to as the golden text of the Bible. Everybody can quote John 3 16. And I started to quote it, and I got a word out of place, and then it was gone. But John 3 verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life." We notice in this text the degree of God's love. For God so loved the world. The word "so" in this text appears as an adverb. It helps us to understand the magnitude of God's love. In this matter, so he loved us. Well, what magnitude is that? As you'll turn in your Bibles to the Philippian letter, and notice in chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 5, your Bible says, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus,
who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. This passage emphasizes the magnitude of God's love. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The context of this passage is equally impressive. The writer is talking about compassions and fellowship in Christ among the brethren at Philippi. In verse 2, he says, "Make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. Not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others." And then he speaks of the mind of Christ, who left the glory of heaven because he loves us, and executed the plan of God even unto death. When God so loved the world, we see the degree of his love, his willingness to offer his Son in order that we might have life. As you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, this has been read frequently in preparation for our observance of the Lord's Supper. But in Matthew, the 27th chapter, beginning at verse 27, the text tells us, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus unto the praetorium and gathered unto him the whole band. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And they planted a crown of thorns and put it upon his head, and a reed in his own right hand. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spat upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took off from him the robe and put on him his garments and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to go with them that he might bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted it, he would not drink. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments among them, casting lots, and they sat and watched him there." We'll pause in the reading just there, because you're familiar with the rest of this reading. We notice that eventually Jesus gave up the ghost. He was dead, his physical body was to be placed in the tomb. But this text tells us of his suffering because of the sin that you have committed, the sin that I have committed. God gave his Son. He so loved the world. Can you think of any greater love than one who would give up their life, except one who would give up the life of their Son? God gave his Son in order that we might have life. We see this used to illustrate the kind of love that a husband is to have for his wife. In the book of Ephesians, in the 5th chapter, reading beginning at verse 22, "Wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as Christ," or as the church rather, "is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Even so ought husbands to love their own wives as their own bodies." The relationship that Christ has unto the church is used to illustrate the kind of relationship that a husband is to have toward his wife. Certainly we see that it's typified in the love that a mother has toward her child. The older women in Titus 2 were to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. This is illustrated in the kind of love that a soldier has for his country. As Paul writes to the young preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 2, he said, "And the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier on service entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enrolled him as a soldier. Certainly as a citizen and as a soldier, there is love expressed for his country. He doesn't surrender. He doesn't give. Not any. But he's willing to give his life because he loves his country. Now there are some who have been soldiers in this audience. You would affirm that that's true, wouldn't you? Well, let's look further. The declarations of God's love. In Romans, the 5th chapter, reading beginning at verse 8. The apostle writes, "But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God made known his love. Who? For us. When we did what? While we were yet sinners. What does that mean? In the Ephesian letter, the writer is talking about the condition of the Gentiles before they were in Christ. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "And you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Paul, as he emphasizes that God loved us while we were yet sinners, what does that mean? He describes those who were Gentiles as in a state of spiritual deadness. They were separated from God because of sin. Friend, that's what sin does. But how do we know what sin is? In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 4, sin is described as a transgression of God's law. Now we might read that, we might even be able to quote that. But what is it to transgress God's law? Very simply, when God says, "Don't do this," and you go ahead and you do it anyway, you transgress the law of God. But there's another way that you transgress the law of God. In James chapter 4, in verse 17, the writer says, "Him therefore that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Now there's the other side of the coin. We may consider ourselves guilty of sin because we know we've done something that God said not to do. But how many of us would indict ourselves as guilty of sin, admitting, "I have not done the things that God tells me to do"? Now friend, that's called the sin of omission. We fail to please God because we just didn't act. In other words, as your daddy told you a long time ago, you know better than what you've done. You've disobeyed God by doing the things He told you not to do. And you know better than the things that you've done by omitting the things that you know your Heavenly Father wants you to do. You've committed sin. What does sin do? Sin is a horrible thing. As we read again in the Ephesian letter, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2, he says, "Wherefore remember, that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, but that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that ye were at that time," what time, beloved? Verse 1 says, "when they were dead in their trespasses and sins." What was their condition at that time? Verse 12, he says, that they were separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. How many of us see ourselves in that light? You see, we want to look at ourselves and say, "Well, I'm not all that bad." Or we want to look at ourselves and say, "Well, I know some fellow over here, he does a whole lot of things worse than what I do." But yet, beloved, if you committed one sin, that is, you transgressed, you did something that God told you not to do. Or if you omitted in one respect, you failed to do the things that you know God wants you to do, you're guilty of sin, aren't you? And the writer describes you as being spiritually dead. And furthermore, he describes you as having no hope and without God. Now friend, that's serious. And I'm convinced until we reflect upon the seriousness of sin, we won't really understand the love of God. What it means to be lost. Sin is described and its consequences by Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 59, reading beginning at verse 1, he said, "Behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear. What a horrible state to be in a condition where God won't hear me. Well, why? It's because of sin. It separates me from God. That is, doing things that God said not to do, or failing to do the things that God said I must do. That's sinful. And the consequence is, it will separate me from God. Now sometimes we know better than what we've done, but we're going to do it anyway. Now you'll read in the Hebrew letter in the 10th chapter. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 26, he said, "If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment, and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversary. A man that has set at naught Moses' law died without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, think ye, shall he be judged worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." You know why? Look at what God did for us. As he manifested his love to us, he gave his only begotten Son. Who did he give his Son for? For God so loved the world. That includes those who are rebelling against him. That includes those who are yet sinners. Those who continue to practice things that are contrary to his will. Those who practice things that will separate them from the living and loving God. And it is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know why? Because the death penalty will be imposed. In Romans, the 6th chapter, reading beginning at verse 23, the writer says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now I want to know, can we just sit back and say, "Yes, I know I should do better. I know there are areas in my life where I've messed up and I need to fix that." And then can I contrast that attitude to the things that God has done and done for the world and not make the changes that are necessary? Now, friend, you think hard on that. What we're either not doing or the things that we are doing are identified as sinful. Now, what is it that Christ did in order that we might be forgiven of our sins? He did that for the world. Turn, if you will, to the Old Testament book of Isaiah once again and begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. The writer says, "Who hath believed our message? And to whom hath the arm of Jehovah been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. And Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." In the latter portion of verse 8, he says, "For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due." In verse 10, "Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed." You'll notice in verse 11, the last expression says that he shall bear their iniquities. Then verse 12, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Friend, you sit in your seat and you say, "Yes, I know there are things that I need to do differently. I know there are areas in my life where I have done things that God said not to do, and I have omitted the things that I know God wants me to do. Beloved, I have committed sin." And you reflect upon the penalty of that.
You reflect upon the objects of God's love. He died for the world, Jesus did, in order that we might escape the awful penalty. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, reading beginning at verse 21, the Apostle Paul said, "Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, friend, what does it mean to become the righteousness of God in him? This passage has been so perverted and misused by those in the denominational world. Some believe that this passage says that him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf. That is, the sins of the world were transformed to him or transferred to him, and his righteous life then is transferred to you. And so that when God looks at the sinner, all he ever sees is the righteous life of Christ. Beloved, that's Calvinism cut and dried. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that the penalty of sin was imposed upon him. But the Bible nowhere teaches that the righteous life of Christ was imposed upon the sinner. Now, friend, if that be so, let me ask you a question. If the righteous life of Christ is transferred to the sinner, why in the world did he have to die? Man could be saved without that. He could be saved by Jesus living a righteous life and then God just sucking him up into the heavens again. He wouldn't have to die. But in order for man to be saved, it necessitated his death. Now why? Well, very simply, it was because man had committed sin. And killing those Old Testament animals wouldn't satisfy the justice of God. God's justice says something. We often look at the issue of faith as the means by which we can be justified. And that's true. But sometimes we forget about the place of God's justice. If you'll turn in your New Testament to the book of Romans and notice in the 3rd chapter, begin reading, if you would please, at verse 23. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified." Now that word simply means to be acquitted. To be set free, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, that is, a sin offering, through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God, for the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, look at it now, that He might Himself be just. Beloved, why did Jesus die? Well, it wasn't to sweep our sins under the carpet and just pretend they didn't exist, was it? It was that the justice of God could be upheld. Now, beloved, you want to see a dilemma of all dilemmas. How God could punish sin while at the same time letting the sinner go free. Now we see that expressed in this passage, that through the death of Christ, God's justice is upheld. And as God's justice is upheld, then He becomes the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Now when you look at what God did for the world, and you see what was offered through Christ, then you sit there and say, I know there are things in my life that aren't quite right. There are things in my life that I need to change. Friend, you don't even have a clue of the love of God. Not one iota. God gave His Son. Who did He give His Son for? He gave His Son for you. He gave His Son for the world. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10 says that Christ tasted death for every man. The sins that you committed put Him there. The sin that I committed put Him there. But because He loves me, because He loves you, He gave His Son for the world. While you have your Bible open to Romans chapter 8, read with me beginning at verse 35. In verse 35, there are some questions that are asked. It says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or anguish, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Even as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities,
nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now these questions are fascinating. Notice, if you would, in the context, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who can do that? The man who imposes tribulation, anguish, persecution, famine or nakedness, or peril, or even the sword. Now friend, that sword is something we want to pay attention to. That's not there for something or someone to hang on a wall. A sword was used to take a life. Now, as the writer says, even as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Will even death separate us from the love that God has manifested unto us? Peggy and Dick and I have been studying some recently from the book of Revelation. And as we think about a troubled infant church, how that it would seem that persecution would stamp the church right out of existence. Wasn't it encouraging to know that that just simply isn't true? That Christ is described as the King, and He overreigns all kings. And as the apostle expresses it here, in light of this persecution, we can become more than conquerors. There are a number of superlatives, as I call them, that are found in Scripture. Sometimes we find one exceedingly great. When you think of great, that's pretty big time, isn't it? But when you factor in that exceedingly great, now you see the greatness of it. To be a conqueror is one thing, but to become more than conquerors, that's altogether another thing, isn't it? And as the Apostle Paul writes, he declares the constancy of God's love. There's not anything that will cut off the stream of God's love for us. And we might want to note just here, we can cut ourselves off from God through our disobedience. We can continue the practice of sin and be separated from God. We've noted that in Romans or in Isaiah chapter 59. But if you'll open your Bible once again to the Roman letter, and notice in the 10th chapter in verse 21, it says, "But as to Israel, he saith, all the day long did I spread out my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." The love of God continued to be expressed unto them until ultimately they cut themselves off through their continued disobedience. The constancy of God's love is seen in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through verse 39. But we also notice the design of God's love. Return, if you will, to 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 9, it says, "Herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." What's that telling us? God sent His Son into the world that we might have life. You remember a few moments ago as we read from Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, where the apostle said, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Well, it's God's desire that we have life. In the Galatian letter, in the third chapter, reading beginning at verse 21, Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, the writer says, "Is the law then against the promises of God?" Well, the answer to that is no. He said, "God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could make alive, verily righteousness would have been of the law." What was the problem of living under that Old Testament system? In Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, it declares that the only way a man could be made just under that system is never violated. He must keep all of it. But no one did, you see, except Jesus. And why did He do that? He did that to become a perfect sacrifice so that we might have life. In John the 5th chapter, I want you to read with me. John the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 39. Jesus said, "Ye search the Scriptures, because ye think that in them ye have eternal life. And these are they which bear witness of Me, and ye will not come to Me, that ye may have life." The Old Testament Scriptures pointed to the coming of Christ.
But they wouldn't follow it. They wouldn't follow the very direction that it pointed, that they might have life. And the reason was because of their own prejudice. In John the 10th chapter, reading beginning at verse 10, he says, "The thief cometh not, but that he may steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and may have it abundantly." Why did he come? He came once again to offer life. In John chapter 20, in verses 30 and 31, John writes, "Many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life in His name." Now, beloved, if you understand what it means to be dead and then to be alive, you understand the point that is made in this text. Jesus came to offer life. Life for whom? Those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 tells us that He became a ransom. 1 John 2, verse 2 says that He became our propitiation, but not ours only, but unto all. He became a sin offering. The design of God's love is that we might have life. You see, without the manifestation of that, we would all be condemned unto spiritual death. In 1 John chapter 4, once again, if you'll turn to that text and read verse 9, he said, "Herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for sin." Here we see the design of God's love, to offer life to the spiritually dead. You remember, as we studied recently in Luke the 15th chapter, as we read concerning the prodigal who came unto his father and desired his inheritance, and he wanted it now. The Bible tells us that he went into a far country and he lived it up with riotous living. That's what he did. And then he began to reason about his condition. In the pig pen, about to starve to death, he said, "Why, even the servants have bread enough and to spare." He said, "I will arise and I will go to my father and I will say, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight am no more worthy to be called thy son." You remember that text? "And he arose and he went. And his father saw him afar off and was moved with compassion and ordered that the fatted calf be killed, shoes on his feet, ring on his finger. And they began to make merry, put a robe on his neck." What do we learn? The father restored him to the position of sonship. But what we learn in that is the lesson of the elder brother. How that he was bitter and would not go in. And his father came out and entreated him. That is, he begged him. And what was the basis upon which he begged him? "This my son was dead and is alive again." You see, it was an appropriate thing to rejoice. Here was one who was dead and now he is alive again. Jesus came as a result of the love of God that we might have life, that we might no longer be enslaved to sin. In Romans the 3rd chapter, once again, beginning at verse 23, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the justice of God demanded that a penalty be paid that man might be set free or acquitted from the guilt of his sin." Same apostle writing in the Roman letter in the 6th chapter, reading beginning at verse 16, asks the question, "Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." Do you not see what it means to be free from sin? To be free from sin is to be made free from death, condemnation. In the 8th chapter, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death." You see, the penalty of violating God's law is to be separated. That's what spiritual death is. All have done that. But all don't have to endure the consequences of that. because God loved you enough to send His Son that you might be freed from the bondage of sin. Now, what is the reward that comes as a result of God's love?
Well, go back again to 1 John. In 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this cause the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we children of God."
Children of God. What were we? We were enemies of God because of our choices to commit sin. But now what can we become?
Because of His love toward us, we can become sons. And according to Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 14, if we are identified as sons, then we are heirs. Heirs with Him that suffered for us. Now friend, that ought to impress us. Here's what God's love offers us. The opportunity to be changed from this into that. According to Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, translated out of the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of His dear Son. God's love affords you that opportunity. God's love affords you the opportunity to have a new body that will last forever, to be like Him. Again, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "Beloved, now are we children of God, and it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. We know that if He shall be manifested, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him even as He is." You see, that's what Paul longed for. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. To be like Him, to have a body like His, that'll know no corruption and no decay. The love of God has the power to do that for you. To take you from somebody else and make you into something different. That's fascinating to me. There was a man many years ago who evidently was not a very good fellow. He was guilty of drinking and beating his wife and abusing his children. Finally, one day he did so much that his wife left him. She went home to Mama and Daddy. And her explanation of that is, "I must preserve the lives of my children. Here's an abusive man. He has drank, he has drugged, he has abused me, he has abused our children. And I can't live in circumstances where my children's lives are threatened." Her father took her in. Sometime later, this man knocked on his father-in-law's door. And his father-in-law said, "What are you doing here?" He said, "I want my family and I want them to go home with me." The father-in-law said, "Not so. That's not going to happen." He said, "Well, why?" His father-in-law explained, "You're a drunkard. You're a druggie. You're an abuser of your wife and your children. And they'll not expose themselves to that kind of danger. Won't do it." The man said, "Never done anything like that in my life." His father-in-law argued with him. "Yes, I've seen you drunk. I have seen your abuse." The man said, "No, sir. Never did anything like that in my life." He said, "The reason is I've been studying the Bible. And I've learned some things about my life. I've learned what a man I was." But he said, "I want to tell you about the man that I've become." Now that's interesting, isn't it? If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and begin reading at verse 9. It says, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Now let's pause there. What were they? Well, the text tells us that some of them were fornicators. Some of them were idolaters. Some of them were adulterers. Let's pause right there. How is it that these people could
could become these things if God had not imposed His law upon them? Now, that's a legitimate question. There are those who say, well, a man cannot become an adulterer until he enters into Christ. Here were some who were adulterers. They had not entered into Christ. They were separated from God because they were sinners, which tells us that God held them by His law condemned because they had violated it. Now, they weren't in Christ, but they were under God's law, weren't they? They were even under God's law as to how they were to behave themselves morally and spiritually. And they had not done so. But the text tells us, here's what you were. But then He says, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Here's what you were. Now here's what you've become. Now what made you that? Well, the love of God made that possible. Now friend, we need to understand something just here. Because some of them were fornicators and they were adulterers, because they were washed, justified, and sanctified, didn't punch their ticket to continue the practice of their sins. They had to repent of those things, change their lives. But what made it possible? Well, because God loved them, and He gave His only begotten Son, that through Him forgiveness might be offered to them. Now friend, that's important to us, isn't it? Do you suppose for just a moment that that's why the Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, said, wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new. The man that we described a while ago understood that. Here's what I was. Here's what I have become. A new creature in Christ Jesus. The love of God, beloved, makes that possible. Just as the song that we sung just a few moments ago. Now, the question that I want to ask you is, as God loves you, do you love God? Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, if ye love me, ye will keep my commandments. Now, that's just the way that it is. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, do you love Him this morning? He's manifested His love to you. Now it's your turn to answer that question. Do you love Him? Then keep His commandments. Maybe I'm talking to someone in the audience who needs to think seriously about that. John continued to write in 1 John chapter 2, and he said in verse 3, and hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments is a liar. That's plain, isn't it? Anybody in this assembly miss that? He that claims that he knows Him and doesn't keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word in him, verily hath the love of God been perfected. Hereby we know that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk even as He walked. Now friend, if you love God, you'll keep His commandments. If you claim that you do, and you don't keep His commandments, John said you're a liar. That's bold language, isn't it? But that's the fact that is revealed by the Spirit of God recorded by the Apostle John in this text. And if you're separated from God because of your sin, you need to do something about that. God has. He gave His Son. You must believe that that's true. Would you turn from your sin? Repent of it. Would you then confess your faith? You must do that. If you don't, Jesus said, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven. But it doesn't stop there. As we read the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That suggests that one has done what's necessary to enter into Christ. He has been baptized into Christ. According to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, he has been baptized into the death of Christ, raised to walk a new life. And you just do the addition and come to the conclusion. When does one have this new life? When does he become a new creature? Before or after he is baptized into Christ? That's not hard. You see, God made that possible for you. But suppose you've done that and you've not lived the life you know you must. I want to appeal to you this morning. Because God loves you enough that He gave His Son, 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 7 through verse 9, tells us that you too can be cleansed by the blood of Christ. But that's not unconditional either. You too must repent of your sins and confess it. Now friend, if you're willing to do that, God's love will accomplish something. Would you do it this morning while we stand together and sing this song?
There's a great day coming, a great day coming. There's a great day coming by and by. When the saints and the sinners shall be parted by and left, are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? There's a bright day coming, a bright day coming. There's a bright day coming by and by. But it's bright.
Further, I'll ask Bruce Mullock to lead us.